the last 5 or 6 weeks at the subject of church membership and the duties and the responsibilities of church members. We began doing this because we considered the way in which the outside world looks at us. Do they think that we're just a cult, a bunch of weirdos? That we're an exclusive bunch who will have nothing to do with anybody else? So we began by looking at what were the requirements of membership in the Church of Christ and in this church. And we saw that the basis for membership was Romans 15:7, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." So the question that we should ask of anyone who applies to be a member of this church is this: has Jesus Christ received you? Has Jesus Christ forgiven you all of your sins? Do you know peace with God and your sins washed away? We don't ask them if they understand all of the Bible. We do not ask them if they have been baptized by whatever method. We do not ask them any other question at all. We ask them, has Christ received them? And if Christ has received them, who are we to turn them away? There are only two grounds upon which we could turn someone away who professes that Christ has received them. First is the person who is knowingly heretical in what they believe and teach. So someone who says, yes, Christ has received me, but of course he was only a man, he was not God. Well, such a person could not be in membership of this church, because although they might say that Christ has received them, they are deceiving themselves, because the Christ who has received them is not the Christ of the Bible. And we must disabuse them of any thoughts that Christ is any other than what he has said plainly in the scriptures. The second grounds upon which we would refuse someone admission into the church is someone who says, yes, Christ has received me, but I like being immoral. And the person who is immoral, we could not receive. Indeed, if someone was heretical or was immoral, we would, having first rebuked them, if they refused to repent, we would put them out of the church. And indeed, we've looked at this, we've looked at church discipline. From a practical point of view, what do we do when there are problems, when people do fall into sin? How do we go about it? We have looked also at the importance of encouraging one another and stirring one another up to love and to good works, in order that we might the better fellowship together, and that each one of us might be preserved from the deceitfulness of sin and not falling into the hardness of heart against God, which befell those in ancient Israel. We also saw that underlying all of this is the fact that we are, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has forgiven our sins for Christ's sake, then we are slaves to Jesus Christ. And we are to be living sacrifices, serving him in every way. We are to give up our own lives, our own desires, our own wishes, and only live for him and to do his desires and his wishes. And if we truly love him, and if we are truly grateful to him for what he has done, this is not, oh dear, well, I suppose I better not do what I want to do, I better do what he wants me to do. Rather, if we truly love him and are grateful, then the things he wants us to do are the things we want to do anyway. And this is one of the great blessings of salvation, that in changing our hearts, God changes, not instantaneously, but over a period, our desires, so that they conform more closely to God's desires. And so it is no hardship to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come on today to consider another duty of church members. And that is a duty that, for some people, it is the hardest duty of all. Indeed, Luther, I believe, said concerning this subject that it was necessary for a person to have a second conversion. And that is members' responsibilities concerning money. Luther said people need two conversions, one of the heart and one of the wallet. So what we're going to do, and this is a subject we have dealt with several times in the past, is to go through and look at the Old Testament, then to look at the New Testament, and then to see how money should be used and practical outworkings from that. We're going to try and be brief. I've got quite a number of references, but I'll just refer to some of them and we'll look up those that seem most pertinent. First of all, in the Old Testament, the Jews under the law were commanded to give one-tenth of everything. In Leviticus chapter 27, that's the last chapter in Leviticus, and verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, tithe is a tenth, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Everybody had to pay the tithe. Even the Levites, those who served in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple, had to pay a tenth. So the Levites who received the tithes had to pay a tenth of the tenth that they received. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 26. Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you, from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So they were to give a tithe of the tithes that they received. And so consistently throughout the Old Testament, we find this principle enforced upon those who lived under the covenant of Moses. And indeed you find in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi and chapter 3, temporal blessings upon the people were on the basis of their giving. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? But you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So what God is saying is, if you will obey me in this, I will bless you abundantly and give you more than you have given. And you hear people today saying this. They say, give much money to the cause of the gospel and God will return to you more than you have given. So therefore give us some more. Whether this is the right motive under which they're asking, well, that's another question. You have to look at each individual case. But that is the basis upon which they urge people to give more money towards gospel work. Now notice that I said this was the requirement under the law of Moses. It was not the requirement before the law of Moses. This was imposed by God on the people of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. Immediately people think, well, just a minute. When Jacob went off and when he had his dream, did not Jacob said, if you will bring me safely back to my land, I will give you a tenth of everything? And do we not read in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham gave a tenth? Well, first of all, Jacob was not told to give a tenth. He offered a tenth. It was not a requirement. Jacob said it. I will do this if you will do this for me, God. You may ask, well, who is Jacob to make a bargain with God? Who is Jacob to lay down the conditions? But it does show the state of Jacob's heart. He was prepared to give up a tenth to God if he was blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham encountered Melchizedek, we read verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave a tithe of all. So there you say, there you are, people say, Abraham gave a tenth. Must have been required. It doesn't say that. It says that nowhere prior to Leviticus 27. And just to point out that what was it that Abraham gave a tenth of? Abraham gave a tenth of the plunder that he had just acquired from the five kings who had robbed Sodom. So it wasn't Abraham's property. It was the plunder from the battle with these kings. So it's not a particularly good example to choose if you want to insist that tithing is found all the way through the scriptures. Tithing began formally and as a requirement by God in Leviticus 27 and not before. So if people chose to do that, that was merely an expression of the state of their hearts. But then we come into the Old Testament part of the New Testament. You understand what I mean by that? What is the Old Testament part of the New Testament? It is everything prior to the day of Pentecost. So Jesus lived in Old Testament times. And so therefore, the requirements of the law are still to be found in the Gospels. Because the Gospel period is the Old Testament covenant period. And we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These are their herbs that grow in the garden. "They'll tithe those and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." You ought to have tithe your mint, dill and cumin. You're not wrong to do that. But the Pharisees had put all the emphasis on these external matters and had ignored matters of mercy and faith and justice, things that were coming out of the heart. And you'll find Jesus similarly rebuking them in Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 12. Helps if you look at the right chapter, doesn't it? You have the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee proudly says, not for God's benefit, but for the benefit of all those around, so they're quite aware of what a religious man he is. Stands there, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, therefore I must be acceptable to God." And seeing this as a good thing that he has done, and therefore God should smile upon him, because he tithes his mint, his dill, and his cumin. And again, Jesus denounces them in a similar passage to the one we read earlier in Luke 21, in the first few verses, by contrasting the Pharisees with this woman. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. He said, "Truly I say to you that all this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these gave out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." So you had the rich, people like the Pharisees, who were coming along, great big bundles of money, and dropping it into the treasury, clink, clink, clink. And everyone would say, "Wow, What a holy person that is. Look at all that money. And up crawls this widow and drops in 2 pence. Hardly makes a sound. People would look at her and say, well, that's not very much, is it? Insignificant. That's not going to do you any good, old woman. Jesus says it's quite the reverse. Because the old woman gave with great abundance. She gave everything that she had. The rich gave next to nothing. Because they got so much more. So we see that this is what is required in the Old Testament. A tenth of everything to be given to God for the work in the temple. And for those things related to the temple service, and that it was misused by the Pharisees. It became a matter of strict legalism, and they viewed these outward things, the strict observance of them, as being more important than the state of their hearts. What do we find in the New Testament? If you go through the New Testament and look up every reference to the word tithe, you will find in every case, I would urge you to do this because it's instructive, in every case it is spoken of in Old Testament terms. It is a reference back to what the situation was in the Old Testament. And so you find, for example, it talks about tithing in Hebrews, but it talks about the tithe given by Abraham to Melchizedek. And it points out, the writer says, that the Levites were paid tithes. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The Levites descended from Abraham. They were in his loins, genetically. And so therefore the Levites, who received tithes, paid tithes to Melchizedek. The conclusion, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And the Levites are lesser than Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. And the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is according to the Psalm, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham and to Moses and to the whole Levitical priesthood. And so he's not talking about Christians paying tithes. It's just a reference back to what happened in the Old Testament. Every other occurrence you'll find, it's a reference back to what was done in the Old Testament, like the passage we saw about mint, dill, cumin. This is Old Testament practice. What is New Testament practice? What are we to do in the New Testament? Well, if you want any part of Scripture to read on the subject of giving, I would refer you to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Because here you find very clearly laid out the New Testament's teaching with regard to giving. And Paul not once mentions a tithe. He doesn't speak about a tenth. The principles he lays down are completely different. He's talking here in the context of a gift from the church for relieving the saints in Jerusalem. And he doesn't say you've got to give a tenth. He begins by saying, verse 5, this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So the giving of the people was grounded in their salvation. That's important. It's a common myth that is spread abroad throughout society that God looks more favourably upon the rich than upon the poor. But that's not the case. It's not your wealth that matters, it's the state of your heart that matters. And so therefore, Paul says, first of all, before you consider anything else, you should do as these people have done, who he's commending. Give yourselves to God. Because if you give yourself to God, you give everything. We're not talking about a tenth here. We're not even talking about a half here. We're not talking about half measures. We're talking about everything. to give yourself to God. And that means all your property, all your possessions, all your wealth, all of your money. It's all God's. For God to do with as he chooses. Based upon what God has done, right at the end of the section, chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When we look at ourselves and what we are, sinners, when we look at what we have, virtually nothing, even if we've just won the lottery, we've still got virtually nothing. But what has God given to us? God has given us a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from hell and to bring us to heaven, that we might have all the blessings, all the bounty that comes from God. How much does God have? Well, everything. Everything that we have is merely loaned to us by God. It's all God's. So who can be richer than God is? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The farthest star is God's. Everything that we see, plus all the many, many things that we can't see, they all belong to God. So who can be richer than the one who gives himself to God? But then to proceed, in verse 8 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm not commanding you to do this, but whether you do this or not, it's an expression of your love, and it's a measure of your love. How much do you love these other brethren? How much do you love Christ? How much you give reflects your love. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus has done this. He's given us an example that we should follow. We have all these blessings from Christ. Is it so hard to do something in return? In none of this is Paul being legalistic. Not once does he say, you must do this because it's commanded. He says, you should do this out of love. In chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You don't have to do this. If you're going to come along and put your money in the collection and say, oh, I suppose I'll have to do this, otherwise what will people think of me? Don't do it. You're grudgingly giving. Give cheerfully. Give as you purpose to give. Perhaps you should sit down with your accounts and say, this is what I have. This is what I require for the necessities of life. And this is the abundance that God has given me over and above what I require to live. So how much of this abundance am I going to give? And decide, weigh up, whether it's going to be a little or a lot of your abundance. And say, right, that's what I think I can reasonably afford. And then say, right, Lord, this is what I've decided to give. And then give it cheerfully. Remembering, of course, the sinfulness of the human heart, the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes there are things that we would describe as being necessities that are, of course, not necessities, but we want to have them anyway. There's nothing wrong with that, but we need to take these things into account and examine our hearts and look at our motives. We are to give according to our means. Paul spells this out in this section, chapter 3, verse 8. I bear witness that they, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Paul didn't say you've got to give a lot. They freely, willingly gave. Same chapter, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their lack also may supply their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is talking from the Old Testament about the manna that was given. Collect as much as you want. You had enough. If you thought, well, I've only collected a little, it was still enough. God was blessing his people, providing for their needs, and God will do the same for us. But God is not requiring of us that we give overabundantly. God requires us to give willingly and cheerfully. And remember also the widow putting her 2 coins into the temple treasury. She willingly gave. She cheerfully gave everything that she had. She gave it out of love for God and God's glory. Whereas the rich who were there putting in their huge amounts were doing it merely to gain the applause of men. They were not doing it for concern for the glory of God. And then Paul reminds us, chapter 9, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I speak to any of the arable farmers around here, and you say to them, now tell me, if you plant 5 grains of wheat, will you get a field full of wheat come harvest? And they'll look at you and say, don't they teach you anything in school these days? Don't be so ridiculous. If you plant 5 grains of wheat, you'll get 5 stalks come up, and that's it. But if you go and scatter seed all over the field, then you will get a bumper crop. You will get a good harvest, should God be pleased to bless with suitable weather. So if you sow sparingly, then don't expect to reap very much. Don't expect much blessing from God. And it's not necessarily financial blessing. There is a teaching, health, wealth, and prosperity. God wants you to be always healthy and to be wealthy. God wants us all to be multimillionaires. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It speaks about God blessing us. But what is the blessing? The blessing, I would suggest, is knowing God better. The blessing is knowing more of God's peace. The blessing is to have a greater anticipation of heaven. The blessing is to know more of God's joy in our hearts. Do not be sucked into this false teaching, thinking, okay, well, I'll put a lot of money in the box, because then something wonderful is going to happen this week. Perhaps I'll find someone's lottery ticket, and it's got all the winning numbers on. Because I'm sure you wouldn't be foolish enough to waste your money on the lottery. So many millions of people do. They all think, but I might win the jackpot. It might be me. And come Saturday or Wednesday, and it isn't then. And what's happened? They've just given their money to someone else. Why don't they just go out and find someone that needs the money and give it to them? Instead of giving it to Camelot, the government, some good causes, and whoever does win. Much better way, if you really want to give money to good causes, give it directly. Forget about the lottery. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. And we need to remember that however we give, we must not be foolish, but that God supplies all our needs. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace towards you abound, that you always, having all sufficiency, in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As is written, he who has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now, we see that God is the one who provides. God is the one, excuse me, God is the one who gives towards all our needs. Everything we have comes from Him. Well then, we see how we should give. Abundantly, cheerfully, according to our means. So you don't look at someone else and say to yourself, well, they've given £100 this month, so I've got to give £100 this month. Yeah, but this person might be earning 10 times as much as you. God's not looking at the figure that you give. God's looking at your heart. All you can afford is tuppence. Then give tuppence. If you can afford 3 million, then give 3 million. Do not consider the absolute figure. Consider the state of your heart and how much you love God. Then we have to ask the question, what are we giving for? Do we just put money into a pot and then somehow it disappears? Perhaps we should put a big slot in the floor so that people can come in and they can just drop it in without others seeing. Because we don't want other people to know what we're giving. Because we don't want to give them problems. We don't want them to think either well or ill of us by what we give. What Jesus said was that we shouldn't let our left hand know that what our right hand is doing, to avoid this problem, to avoid pride. If someone knew how much you were giving, they might think well of you because you've given so much. But they shouldn't think well of you because of how much you give. They should think well of you because of who you are. Conversely, they shouldn't think ill of you because you only put a little in. They don't know what's going on. They don't know the reasons for that. They don't know that, okay, you only put £5 in the offering this week. But unbeknown to them, you have a standing order for £5,000 a week. They're not to know that, but they might think ill of you if they only saw the £5. That's why we don't have plates and we don't have bags being passed round. We have the boxes at the back. You can do it discreetly and quietly without anybody else seeing, without anybody knowing what you're doing. And that way you know and God knows, but no one else knows. The only time that anyone else might need to know is if you decide to pay a regular amount by standing order, and then the treasurer of the church or the organisation you support would know who is doing it. So what do we give for? Well, there's a number of things. There's the support for the ministry of the gospel, for gospel preaching. You find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, if your background is the Christian Brethren, you perhaps will never have seen that verse before, because the Brethren despise what they call the professional ministry, people who are paid to be ministers of the gospel. But isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 6:6? Is it not also what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Oh, but that doesn't say anything about money. Well, what about the next verse? The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. That's talking about money. Same context. It's saying that being worthy of double honour is based upon what the scripture says. The labourer is worthy of his wages, and you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Why shall you not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain? Because the ox is working. And as it's working, the ox gets hungry. And what's the ox going to feed on? Well, the ox can every now and again stop and have some of the grain that it's treading out. You find also Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he's speaking there about his rights. He says, do I not have rights as an apostle? Verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink, to take along a wife? Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You see, what he's saying is that those who minister the gospel have a right to be supported by those who receive the gospel. You read on in this passage, that's just what he says. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It is not wrong for someone to earn their living by gospel preaching. That's exactly what the Bible says. But there are sometimes circumstances in which that's not possible, and you can read in Acts chapter 18, for example. I've got written down here verse 13, but I think in fact it's verse 3. We read that Paul was a tent maker, and along with Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers, Paul made some tents to support himself because there was no church there to support him. So he earned his living in order to support himself. And in fact, Paul says here that he would often do that and not be a burden on churches, so they could not then come back to him and say, look, we've supported you, so you do what we say. No, I was self-supported. But it's not wrong for people to be supported. Obviously, there are situations where it's necessary to have what is called a tent-making ministry, following Paul's example, where churches are not big enough, where you have pioneer situations. We have a situation here, the church isn't big enough to support me, so therefore I have made arrangements for my own support, which thankfully happens to be my wife. But that's not how it should be if a church is big enough. The ministry should be supported by the members. That's their responsibility and their duty. But in addition, there is also the need to support the godly poor. And we read about this in numerous places. For example, we read in Acts chapter 6 about a dispute that arose over the distribution of the welfare provided by the church for its widows and orphans. This was what the church did. This was before there was any social security, before there was any safety net, before you could go to the state and say, look, I haven't got a job, I haven't got anybody to look after me, will you provide for me, please? And that's what the state now does. But in those days, what did the church look after the poor amongst its members? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honour widows who are really widows. Provide for their needs. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if you have members of your family, that's not your immediate family, but for your extended family, if you have members of your family, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, who are not able to earn their own living and need to be cared for, it's your responsibility to look after them and to provide for them. I think it's disgusting the way these days children with elderly parents farm them off into nursing homes and then want nothing to do with them. I've said to my parents several times, if ever they get to the situation where they need looking after, they come and live with us. They looked after me, they provided for me until I left home. I did that for 18 years. Why should I not look after them after all that they've done for me? They've never stopped loving me, and they've never stopped providing for me and caring for me. Why should I not do the same for them? So there's the godly poor that we should care for. And then there are other things that come up from time to time where, in the wisdom that God has given us, we say, well, yes, there are these things as well, where it is wise to support them. Things that were unknown in the times of the New Testament. Perhaps the opportunity to produce a book. Well, books in those days were very difficult to produce, very rare. They mass produced them very easily. might want to do a radio broadcast. We might want to buy a house to provide for some need or other. Perhaps to establish a missionary society and use that as its headquarters in order to send people out to preach the gospel. But we need prayer for those people who decide on how the church's money should be distributed. But we should always consider that, first of all, we should support Christian activities as a church or as individuals before we support non-Christian ones. And time is hastening on, and I must be very quick in just giving a few applications. I've just mentioned about what Jesus says in Matthew 6 about our right hand not knowing what our left hand's doing. Our giving should be in secret, so it's not known to others. It should be cheerful. We should give thankfully to God, grateful for what he's done, and cheerful, knowing that his blessing is upon us. We are to give according to our means, which for some people might be 1% of their income. For other people it might be 99% of their income. You have an income of £500,000 a year, you don't need £500,000 to live on. So you can give most of your income for the work of the gospel. If your income is £500 a year, then you'd have great difficulty in making ends meet. And so therefore, you only give a very little. But we are to give sacrificially, as the widow gave. She gave everything. We are to give as much as we possibly can, out of concern for God's glory. And we are not to love money. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So don't love it. See it as a tool to be used in the service of God. Because that's all it is. It's a means of exchange. It's a means of buying and selling. Rather than going up to someone and saying, I'd like to buy your cow. I have here 5 pots. I reckon your cow's worth 5 pots. Oh no, says the cow owner. I think it's worth at least 5.5 pots. What are you going to do? Give him 1/2 pot? Or is it sheep? Say, I want your cow and you can have 3.5 sheep. Going to cut a sheep in half? That's what bartering was. That's why money was invented. So that you have something where you can give something, you have it in exchange, and then you can use it to buy something else. Don't love money. It's a means to an end. It's a means of exchange. And it's useful in the service of God. But all this is useless unless, first of all, we've given ourselves to God. We must give ourselves to God. Some people think that they can buy God's favour, that salvation is free. Doesn't matter how much you put in the box, you must come to Christ and give yourself to him. Salvation is not bought with money. Our spiritual position before God is independent of our wealth. Let us, each one of us, be sure that we have come to Christ and given ourselves and everything about us, everything we own, everything we possess, everything we are, given it to Christ, laid it upon his altar as living sacrifices. And then we should go remembering it is God's, to show our gratitude to him in the liberality of our giving.